Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. God has blessed us to come together on another day to give him praise, to give him glory. I am grateful to God for the privilege of being with my Olive family. Since we are going to spend eternity together, we need to stay in touch with each other down here. I want to thank God for Dr. Ted Traylor and for his sweet wife, Sister Liz. Heaven, earth, and hell know that Dr. Ted Traylor is a preacher of the first magnitude. And I'm grateful to stand in the pulpit where the gospel is not compromised, but preached clearly and with conviction on every Sunday when the gospel is proclaimed. I praise God for him. My friend, Dr. Stan Lewis, we've shared times together in Birmingham. I want to thank God for Sister Ginger Leonard and her husband, Brother Rod. The message I'm preaching today is a message that comes as a result of Sister Leonard listening to the mouth of God. I had prepared to preach something else, and she spoke to me, and I could tell that she'd been listening to God. And I asked God about it. He said, well, Ginger is right. So I'm preaching. I've been preaching over 50 years. This is probably the second or third time that a message has ever changed because someone has requested something based upon what they thought they heard God say. So I thank God for her, for Brother JT, his sweet wife, Sister Deidre, their son Thomas. We shared dinner last night together. It's good to be here. I consider you among the choices of congregations anywhere in the world, and praise God for the fellowship that we've had. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. I want to talk about the oasis of God. The oasis of God, Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. Hear these words from the Word. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Fertility in the midst of aridity. Those are the elements that are indispensable and absolutely necessary for the formation of an oasis. For an oasis is a patch of vegetation that remains green and fertile in the midst of wilderness conditions. And how can that be? How can one have greenery and aridity simultaneously in the midst of wilderness conditions? It is because that patch of vegetation in a desert, in a wilderness, remains green because underneath there is a subterranean stream that's fueling and feeding that vegetation so that it can be green in the midst of an arid condition. It's what Isaiah is thinking of when he says in Isaiah 32 verse 2, there shall be streams in the desert. Or Isaiah chapter 35 verse 1, the desert shall blossom as the rose. What a paradox, a contradiction. Greenery, fertility in the midst of aridity. A paradox is what God calls us to be in terms of how we live in this arid world when he wants us to be people of great fertility and greenery. For a paradox occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. two mutually exclusive statements that meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It's what that celebrated Roman Catholic lay theologian G.K. Chesterton mentions when he says that a paradox is truth standing on its head, screaming for attention. As if to say, look, I know this sounds weird, but if you come closer, I will teach you truth. I'm convinced that God has called us to be an oasis, small a, in the midst of a world that is literally a desert. I'm convinced that God wants us to live paradoxical lives. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. I glory in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my persecutions, in my difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm strong, I'm weak. But when I'm weak, I'm strong. Ah, as George Matheson, that English hymnist, has said, Lord, make me a captive, and I shall be free. Take away my sword, and I shall conqueror be. As long as I'm your captive, I'm free. But when I become free, I'm a captive. And as long as I am weaponless, take away my sword and I'll conqueror be. I conquer when I'm weaponless, when I have no sword at all. Because then when the victory is won, there is no question as to who won it. You fought my battle and you defeated the foe even though I did not have a weapon. God wants us to be a veritable oasis in the midst of arid conditions. It is really what Paul is talking about. It is really what Jesus is talking about. It is really the kind of lives that God has called us to live. If you're going to follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, what it really means is you and I will have to live paradoxical lives. Mutually exclusive statements that meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction, producing truth. Looks strange, weird, but something out of it comes of a redemptive sort that produces a testimony that God is the God of the universe. Jesus said, if you really want to be exalted, you've got to be humble. You say you want to be first, got to be last. You say you want to live, you've got to die. You want to find your life, you got to be willing to lose your life. You want to be great, you got to be a servant. You want to sit at the head of the table, you got to sit at the end of the table. And God wants us to understand that God has called us to live lives that look bizarre to the world, but make sense when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's what Augustine, that 5th century Bishop of Hippo of North Africa, 5th century AD, meant in his classic Confessions when he says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until we find rest in thee. We find rest in you, and unless we do that, our souls are restless. He has called us to experience an oasis existence in this world, so much so that we have peace, not in the absence of a storm, but peace in the midst of a storm, so that we have tranquility in the midst of turbulence. Lucy Campbell of the National Baptist Convention, Incorporated, USA, many years ago wrote a song that depicts the flavor of this Psalm 42 and 43. She says, I woke up one morning, my heart feeling sad, my head heavy laden, I had a bowed down head, but he lifted my burden and made me so glad. And all I can say is, there is something within. There's a subterranean stream that's feeding this patch of vegetation that keeps it green. Something within me that holds the rain. Something within me that vanishes pain. Something within me I cannot explain. All that I know There is something within. And that something within has been there now for 58 years of my life since I've been converted. Or maybe Lucy Campbell does not capture you, but maybe this song captures you. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and stain, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. Since I met the blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I shall never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And all the joy that floods my soul, I still can't define it. Lucy Campbell tried it, but I have to keep saying, something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. And therefore, God has called us to be a small oasis, small O, in the midst of a dry and arid world. We do not know who really wrote this psalm. It's a masculine song for the songs, sons of Korah. Some think that it was David who wrote this psalm. Psalm 42 and 43, I think, represent one psalm because of a triadic refrain. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. Psalm 42 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. Psalm 43 and 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. That triadic refrain, I think, knits and ties together two psalms so that they are no longer twain, but they become one. But who wrote it? We're not sure. Perhaps David, some say. But I doubt if David really wrote this psalm, because Psalm 43, verse 5, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling, which takes and reflects on the temple. David didn't build the temple. David wasn't alive when the temple was built by his son Solomon. So I doubt that David is the author of this psalm. Some think that it is some wandering Levite who escaped the Babylonian captivity, was no longer employed in temple leadership because the temple had been destroyed in 587 BC and is now reminiscing on being absent from service in the temple. Psalm 42, verse number 4, I remember you as I pour out my soul, how I used to lead the multitudes in procession in loud shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping praise and festivals. It may have been something that this is a psalm that was written by Hezekiah in Isaiah 37 and 38, those two books, those two chapters back to back. I could see Psalm 37 being written by Isaiah in terms of telling a story and telling us about Hezekiah and how that relates to Psalm 42 and 43. Here is Hezekiah facing the Assyrians. He's received an ultimatum from the king of Assyria. Sennacherib brought to him at Jerusalem by Rabshakeh, the field general. He takes this ultimatum that's written and places it before God in prayer, as if to say, God, you are a literate God. You can read. Read this. Look how they're talking about you, God. The king is saying that you can't save us, that all the other nations have been wiped off the face of the earth, that they've been defeated, and so shall the southern kingdom, Judah, because even God can't save them. Do you read that, God? And the Bible says there were 185,000 soldiers around the wall of Jerusalem that night. The next morning when Hezekiah got up, there were still 185,000 soldiers around the walls of Jerusalem, but they were reduced to corpses. They were dead. So I can hear Isaiah saying, or Hezekiah saying, when he sees the foe that seemed to be indomitable around the wall during the day,
Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? But when he got up that next morning and saw that they were dead, he could say, hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. I can see it. I can see it in chapter 38 of Isaiah, when after having a great victory in terms of a national crisis, a personal crisis takes place. And Isaiah, the court preacher, prophet, comes to him and says to him, God has told me that you are going to die and not live. Now, when God says something like that, it's pretty serious. Get your house in order. You're going to die and not live. And I can hear Hezekiah perhaps saying in his own spirit, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He turned his face to the wall and prayed to God. And when he got done with that prayer, God had already said to Isaiah, you got to go back and tell him, I have renewed his life insurance policy and given him 15 more years. And I can hear Hezekiah saying, hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. Maybe it was Hezekiah. But the superscription says, this is a maschil psalm for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. In the 26th chapter of Numbers, verse number 10, which is a digest, a crystallization of the entirety of Numbers 16, Korah, a cousin of Moses, did not like the Mosaic administration and got a coup together, 250 people, to protest and to try to usurp the leadership of Moses. Well, of course, God put Moses in leadership. Moses didn't want to go down to the First Baptist Church in Egypt and pastor it. God told him to go back there and do it. And when Korah and 250 people protested, the Bible says, and here's just one verse in Numbers 26, verse 10, that God opened up the earth. It swallowed Korah and the 250 conspirators with him, and they were burned up with fire, and the complaining stopped. But verse number 11 of Numbers 26 says that the sons of Korah did not die out. They lived on. And we're told in Jude, verse number 11, beware of the way of Korah, because the way of Korah, a rebellion, leads to destruction. But the sons of Korah didn't die out. And you see them officiating in the temple service, God using them in great way. Their father was a reprobate, but the sons were greatly used by God in spite of their father being a reprobate. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. God is more interested in where we're going than where we've been. Too many people are living in the woods, W-O-U-L-D-S, not the woods, W-O-O-D-S, but the woods, W-O-U-L-D-S. They are saying, you know, I'd be a better husband if I had a better wife. But these boys succeeded in the ministry of the Lord working in the temple in spite of the fact that their father was a reprobate. Well, I'd be a better wife if I had a better husband. I'd be a better Christian if I had a better pastor. You know, if I was born on the right side of the track, I'd be successful. I keep telling folks, it doesn't make any difference what side of the track you've been born on. God is on both sides. You know, white people just keep getting in my way, black folks say sometimes, and I tell them that all the time. White people are not in your way. God is the way. And white people, Hispanic folk are not in your way. God is the way. And we need to stop talking about, I would do this, and I would do that, and I would do the other. Say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Stop using the past as a blaming tactic, because God is more interested in your front of your foot than your heel. He's more interested in where you're going than where you've been. And even though you've grown up in your home,
with reprobate parents, drug addicts, and individuals who've been loose in their morals. Young people, it does not make you a person that's a candidate for that. Even though your father was in jail, doesn't mean that you have to be an inmate. God has given you an opportunity. So what? Even if Cora messed up, you don't need to mess up. And God has given you the opportunity to overcome. Get out of the woods and trust God. I don't know who wrote this, but God is speaking to us today about becoming an oasis for him. I think that all of us live under two tents. Two tents. The tent of being contented or the tent of being discontented. And in this psalm, you see both. Do you hear the Negro spirituals speak to us today? Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost level to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah. It's called depression. And depression is the common cold, some people say, of mental illness. Even people in the church will say that depression and Christianity are antithetical. They cannot coexist. You can't be a Christian and be depressed. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, that great Welsh preacher from Great Britain, Westminster Chapel, has told us in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, that depression and belief, depression and Christianity, depression and salvation can exist in simultaneously, and they do. Because some of the greatest saints and sages of all the ages have experienced depression. Moses, in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, after he comes down from the mountain, after having uninterrupted time with God on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, sees the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf, a calf that had been patterned after the calves of idolatry in Egypt, and made by the assistant pastor Aaron, the brother of Moses. He's discouraged. And God says to him in chapter 32 of Exodus, verse number 7, Moses, these are your people. And in verse number 11, Moses says to God, no, God, they're your people. And Moses throws it back to God, no, they're your people. And God back to him, it's as if Israel is a hot potato and nobody wants them. And the Bible teaches us that Moses will become discouraged and depressed and even say to God, God, do you want to make me a nurse over all of these individuals? Depression. Elijah went from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat in one chapter. And now you see him in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, sitting underneath a broom brush tree, saying to God, take my life, I've had enough. And here's a man that's going to go to heaven without dying, saying to God, take my life. Look what he would have missed. Because some of the prayers we pray, we better thank God that they were never answered. But here is Jeremiah, the prophet that's like Jesus, because the reports came in Matthew 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of them said that you're Jeremiah. And look at Jeremiah in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, verse number 7. God, you deceive me. That word deceive in Hebrew is the word patah. You seduce me. You took and implored me to the point that you pounded upon me. And look at this sexual language. You pinned me down. You're more powerful than I am. And he got so discouraged that he wanted to resign, and he was going to resign from ministry. And he says in Jeremiah 20, verse number 9, I said I would not speak anymore in his name, which in Hebrew means I won't even think about it. I'm mad. I don't know what you think about this, but Matthew 26, 38. No, Jesus was never depressed. but he allowed himself to be thrown into the throes of depression so that he could experience everything that you and I experience, yet without sin. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying until sweat like great drops of blood fall from his brow, and he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The greatest saints and sages of all the ages experience depression, and so will you, and so will I. But there is one who is the lily in the valley and not just a bright and morning star. Why is it that this psalmist is plunged into the depths of depression? I want to offer, maybe I can get to three. I have more to give, but that would be for the next service. I warn you, for 50 years, I haven't ever completed one sermon. I just stopped, so I'm just going to stop today. That's all it. There's no end to this. First thing. I think one of the reasons why this psalmist is plunged into the depths of depression is perhaps because of the absence of the temple of God. The absence of the temple of God. Hear the text, Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Listen to this. Let them lead me to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling. Echoing perhaps the temple that was built under Solomon. Maybe this is reflective of the temperament and the attitude of those exiles in Babylon. They were to stay there for 70 long years. And Psalm 137, 1 through 4 helps us put our hand on the pulsating heartbeat of these exiles. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof. We're no longer participating in playing instrumental music. For they who carried us away required us a song, and they who wasted us required of us mirth, entertainment, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. And what do they say? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How do we do it? The big question should have been, how can we not do it? Because God is not territorial. The absence of the temple of God. I'm so afraid that too many of us have taken and confined our worship to a place like this. So once we get out of here for an hour and a half or so, we have another 166 and a half hours in which we are tempted not to praise God. Praise is not territorial because God is not territorial. God is not just in Jerusalem when the temple is destroyed and absent, but God is in Babylon. God is everywhere else. So when you find yourself on the assembly line and you feel the Spirit, every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I'll pray. It's time for you to give him praise. In fact, you ought not come to church to get full. You ought to come to church because you've been full all week and you've come to pour out on everybody else. You ought not come to church in order to get to a place where you get some fire. You ought to come to church because you've had fire shut up in your bones all week long. You've been praying on Monday. You've been seeking God on Tuesday. You've been reading the Bible on Wednesday. You've been fasting on Thursday. You've been shouting on Friday. On Saturday, you've been giving God glory. So when you come in this place, you come here on fire, full, and ready to give God praise. Not ready to spectate, but ready to participate. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It's the absence of the temple of God, perhaps. Do you not hear the Hebrew writer saying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day of his approaching, the second coming. So don't take and forsake the house of God for worship. I like CDs and I like DVDs, religious things. Technology is a blessing, but don't get so spoiled that the DV or even the television of a service takes the place of participating in the live events. There's something that a DVD won't do. I need to be among brothers and sisters when somebody lifts up the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. I can walk in, down, but if I sit in the service and think of the goodness of Jesus and listen to the hymn sung and the prayers prayed and the sermon preached, I walk out of here, though conditions haven't changed, I've been changed. And I'm ready to face reality. Maybe the absence of the temple of God. Maybe that's why there is depression in this psalmist.
Number two, maybe, just maybe, because of the absence of the God of the temple, not just the temple of God, but the absence of the God of the temple. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God? To appear before God suggests that he's not in the presence of God, that there is absence there. Psalm 42, verse number 3. My tears have been my food day and night. That's all I've been having to come in my mouth. My tears have been my food day and night, while those around me continually asked, where is your God? Psalm 42, verse number 10. Like a mortal wound, my enemies continually taunt me with the question, where is your God? That's the question that must have dominated the thought of John the Baptist, the first cousin of Jesus, the public relations manager of Jesus, the one who says, I'm not the light, he's the light. I'm not the bride, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the bridegroom's best friend. And yet when he has publicized Jesus, he's on death row in jail, and Jesus believes in visiting the sick because he's going to say in Matthew 25, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me, or you did visit me. And Jesus has the holy audacity not to visit his first cousin who has promoted him all of his ministry. And John asks the question as he sends an embassy of disciples out, go and ask Jesus, are you really the Christ, or should we look for another? And Jesus never visited John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 3. Never visited him. But when Jesus told his disciples to tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them, the lepers have been cleansed, John could go to bed, that is, have his head cut off in peace, because he realized he had not spent his ministry time in vain. There is a sense in which God is present even in absence. And he may not even show up like you want him to. But it doesn't mean that he's absent. I have a good friend, two friends, Teresa and Tyle. They had their little baby. The baby, of course, wanted to sleep with them all the time, and they wanted to break the baby and put the baby in the baby's room. The baby would cry and cry. But they learned to stop going to get the baby and bring the baby into their room. They let the baby cry, and they kept the door cracked so that they could look and make sure that the baby was doing fine. Because the baby couldn't see where they were, but they could see where the baby was. And sometimes we can't see where God is, but God knows exactly where we are. And therefore, if we could just trust him and know that he is omniscient and knows everything, as long as God is in the shadows keeping watch above his own, we can trust him that he will give us solace and that he will deliver us, even if we're delivered in death. Maybe the absence of the God of the temple. Well, I guess I'd better leave this third one alone, and because I don't want to leave you depressed, and let me move on to how the psalmist emerges out of the depths. He emerges out of the depths, I think, number one, because of his participation in a singular lyrical soliloquy. A soliloquy is a self-conversation where you talk to yourself. We want to be a soloist so we can sing and talk to others and before others. But we don't want to be a soliloquist where we talk to ourselves. Listen to the psalmist talk to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Talking to himself. And we don't want to talk to ourselves because that speaks of possible insanity. People walking around talking to themselves. Don't want to talk to yourself, but you've got a good precedent. The fact you have the best precedent for it. God talks to himself. Don't you hear God saying in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. And why does God talk to himself? Because there's nobody else to talk to. So the triune God talks to himself. God talks to himself. in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, let us go down and confuse their language. God talks to himself. There he is in Isaiah, asking Isaiah a question in that sixth chapter of Isaiah and the eighth verse. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? You've got to get to the place where you start talking to yourself. When you feel depression going on and you want to have a pity party and you send out RSVPs, other folk, and nobody else comes because they're having their own pity party, you need to talk to yourself. Tell yourself. Why are you so discouraged? Why are you frustrated? Don't you know the Lord has kept you all these years? Don't you understand that God will give you peace in the midst of the storm? Don't you realize that God has turned your life around when you were in high school and you were voted the most likely not to succeed? Look at where you are now. When the doctor gave you a bad diagnosis and you outlived the doctor that gave you the diagnosis, why are you feeling this way? Stop feeling this way. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? If Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. If his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he'll watch over me. And then when you talk to yourself enough, then the temperature of the song changes. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. He emerges because of a lyrical soliloquy. I think he emerges because of unsinkable hope. Verse number 5, 11, and Psalm 43 and 5. Hope thou in God. Now, when I talk about hope, Lord Jesus, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I'm talking about Christian hope. Christian hope is real. It's in the invisible world, in the not yet. And God will bring it to the visible world, the already. It's unrealized hope, but will become real in time and certainly in eternity. You and I must have hope as an anchor. Here is Terah, or Terah, if you like to pronounce it that way. The father of Nahor, Haran, and Abraham, all three. And God wants to establish a nation through which he will use as a corridor to bring Jesus Christ into our world to save us from our sins. He starts in the family. In fact, he's going to do it through the family of Abraham. But he's not going to do it through Nahor. Nahor marries, has children. Haran, the son of Terah, the brother of Abraham, gets married and has children. Abraham gets married. At 75 years of age, in Ur of the Chaldees, God says to him, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your acquaintances in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make your seed, not seeds, but seed, be as multitudinous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham waited 25 years to have a baby. His name is Abram, exalted father. He has to wait. Think about it. Number one, he has to wait 11 years even before Ishmael comes. And his name is Abram, exalted father, and he doesn't have a child. Can you imagine people laughing at him? You're some kind of father, aren't you? 11 years, you haven't had a child yet. And then, of course, he oversteps his bound, listens to something that God didn't give to Sarah, and has Ishmael. And at age 99, I'm coming around now, 99, God sends an angel, three of them, and one of them is the Lord, that tells Abraham, next year this time, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Now, how's that going to be? Sarah is postmenopausal. That's what the text teaches. Postmenopausal. She's barren. There's no possible way of having a child. God could have started with Haran and Nahor. They got married. They had children. Why not that? No. God starts with people who have nothing, because somethingness always gets in the way of God. God is at his best with nothingness. And when Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89, she gets pregnant. And when Abraham gets to be 100 and Sarah gets 90, Isaac is born. Some of us right now will never know that Jesus is enough until all we have left is Jesus. Too many props. titles to hang on, robust figure to hang on, money to hang on. Ah, he is enough. And God wants to remind us that our hope is built on nothing less, 2 minutes, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.